Ephesians chapter 1 today. Working our way through the book of Ephesians. We're in week 8. And we're in verse 11. I'm actually just going to look at verses 13 and 14, but I want to read verses 11 through 14. After today, after this week's message, we'll pick up a little bit now that we've spent some time on these great truths that are in these first 10, 11 verses. Let me pray for us before we read God's Word. Father, we thank you again for the privilege we have to worship together, to come into this place, to sing songs to you, to pray to you, to call out to you, knowing that you hear us. We're thankful that we can come boldly into your throne room because of what Jesus has done for us. We thank you that we have a great high priest in Jesus who prays on our behalf when we don't know what to pray for. We thank you that we have the Holy Spirit that lives inside us to walk with us and teach us how to understand your word and what the word that you give us means, not simply in the context that it was written, but in our context, so that we can know the word and live a prayer for us this morning, that we would understand the Holy Spirit in a deeper, fuller way because of what you teach us this morning. And so we pray that you would have your way, that you would change us, that we would better reflect our Savior who we serve. And so have your way. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So Ephesians chapter 1, we'll read verses 11 through 14. Hear God's word. In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Now, if you've been here in the 7 weeks prior to this week, as we've walked through this first chapter in Ephesians, you know that we're doing this slowly. We're walking through the first chapter very slowly, and there is intent behind that. So why walk so slowly through these first verses? And the reason is very simple. Because doctrine matters. Theology matters. The book of Ephesians is broken up into two sections. The first three chapters deal with theology, deal with doctrine. When we get to chapter 4, it turns and Paul begins to apply the truths that he's been talking about in the first three chapters. So the first three chapters, Paul is addressing doctrine. He's laying out theology for us. And then in the last three chapters, he begins to apply that doctrine. Theology not only gives us the explanation for how we ought to live, but it also gives us the motivation for living that way. And so all throughout the scripture, when you see an encouragement to live a certain way, do this or do that, that encouragement is grounded in a certain truth. And so doctrine leads to practice. Gospel truth leads to gospel living. And so that's why we're taking our time walking through this first chapter, spending so much time, concentrated time in these first 14 verses. These truths help us understand what life really is like. They help us understand what life really is about. Who God really is and who we are in relationship to God. And as these things, as these truths become real to us, these blessings that Paul has been talking about, that we've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that because of him we can stand holy and blameless before God, that in Jesus we can be made sons and daughters of God, brought into the family of God, fully loved by God, that in Jesus we can be redeemed by God, reclaimed by God, completely forgiven of our sins, that in Jesus we have a part to play in this great plan that God's unfolding, and in Jesus, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, we have this inheritance, this amazing future. And as those blessings grip our hearts, they ought to change how we live. And so in verse 13, we're going to come across another one of these blessings that Paul's been laying out in these first verses in the first chapter, and it's this: if we are in Jesus Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus, and we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Look at verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That is the great hope of the gospel. Not just that you would have your sins forgiven. It is that, but it's more than that. It's that we would have our sins forgiven and our hearts, as the prophets talked about in the Old Testament, our hearts would be sprinkled clean because of our faith in God, because of our trust in God's promises. And because of that, our hearts sprinkled clean, we would be made fit to receive the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would come and live inside us. And when we receive the Holy Spirit, when we believe upon Jesus, as Paul says here, the Bible says that God seals us with his Holy Spirit. Now, when something's sealed, let me give you three ideas that means, three meanings behind that sealing of the Holy Spirit. Number one, he's talking about ownership. When someone seals something, you think about an envelope that you seal and you put in the mail. You're saying, this is mine. This belongs to me. This is coming from me. And so when God puts his Spirit within us, God is marking us as his own. God's saying, you are mine. I've put my Spirit within you to be a mark of my ownership of you. The second idea that the sealing of the Holy Spirit carries is the idea of authenticity. That the Spirit authenticates that we are truly God's people. John chapter 6, verse 26, after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, hear what Jesus said. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Hear this. For on him, on the Son of Man, God the Father has set his seal. So Scripture says that the Spirit authenticates that we truly belong to God, that we're truly his. In other words, the Holy Spirit's work for you and through you affirms that you're not fake, that you don't just profess to have faith, but you genuinely possess saving faith in Jesus. So if there's no signs of the Spirit in your life, for example, we'll say the fruit of the Spirit, since that's familiar to most of us, the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Ephesians: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If you don't see those things growing in your life, deepening in your life, then there ought to be a question if you are authentically, sincerely, genuinely a follower of Jesus. Because those things will begin to grow in your life. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has been given to us to make that growth happen, for that to take place in our lives. And so the Holy Spirit comes as a seal. First part of that is ownership. God owns us. That's Him saying, you are mine. The second thing is the Spirit sealing is it authenticates our profession that we really are His. And the third idea that this sealing carries is security. When you seal an envelope and you put it in the mail, you could pretty much assume that that's a guarantee that that letter, notwithstanding that the post office makes a mistake and loses the letter, but you could pretty much guarantee that that letter is secure until it gets to the place that it's intended to get to. I mean, that you just do that without thinking about it. You put an envelope in the mail, sealed envelope in the mail, and you just trust that it's going to get to its final destination. In the same way, the Holy Spirit seals us, and God says, you are secure until you get to your final destination. So the Holy Spirit comes to live in you, and God is saying, I'm going to make you not just kind of like my son Jesus, I'm going to make you fully like Christ, and I'm going to bring you home to your final destination. You're going to get there because I've sealed you. And so three things. Number one, you belong to God, ownership. Number two, the Holy Spirit's been given to authenticate that you truly believe in Jesus. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit's been given to make you eternally secure. God does that, not you. You don't make yourself secure. God gives you the Holy Spirit to secure you. That's His work that He does. Now, notice the second thing that the Holy Spirit does, Paul tells us here. He doesn't just say you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He also says in verse 14, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So another element of the Holy Spirit with whom we've been sealed is He is a guarantee of our inheritance. Now we talked about a couple of weeks ago, we talked about this inheritance that your full and final salvation when God finally brings you to eternal life, when He finally brings you into His eternal kingdom forever. That's the inheritance that we're longing for, that we're hoping for, we're waiting for. Now this word guarantee, he is the guarantee of our inheritance, it literally means in earnest or a down payment. Or an initial payment, an initial installment. So when Marcy and I purchased our home, we put money down saying that we will purchase this home and one day we will pay it off in full. And so we put money down saying we wish to own this home and one day after making payments, we will eventually own this home completely. We will make the final payment in the future. And so that's what a guarantee in this context means. It's an initial installment of the inheritance that we're going to receive. God's saying, look, I've promised some amazing things to you. And as a first installment of that promise, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, a deposit of that promise. I'm going to give the Holy Spirit to you. And the Holy Spirit is going to work in you to give evidence of the fact that I'm going to keep my promise in the end. And Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has, here are these last phrases, and who has also put His seal on us and has given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So again, this idea that the Holy Spirit is given as a seal and a guarantee. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee of greater salvation to come. Wonderful salvation that we have attained already, but a much greater salvation to come. And that's why the Holy Spirit's been given to us. So what does that look like for you to experience the active presence of the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, as an active or as an initial deposit? You think about it this way. Again, Marcy and I, we purchased our home. We went to the lawyer's office at the closing, and we didn't come to the lawyer's office and say, okay, we have a bunch of bananas that we're going to put down as an initial deposit on the home that we will eventually pay off. And when that final payoff comes, we're going to pay cash. But we're going to give you a bunch of bananas up front. No. Our initial deposit, our initial payment up front was the same as what the final payment's going to be. Right? That makes sense, right? I mean, you're not going to go pay in pesos at the beginning and then with, you know, U.S. dollars in the end. You pay at the beginning the same that you're going to pay at the end. For another example, first fruits. The Holy Spirit's referenced in the book of Romans as first fruits of what's to come. Now, when you gather first fruits, if your first fruits is wheat, the final crop is not going to be collard greens. Right? That makes sense? So when the Holy Spirit is given us, that first, that initial deposit is going to be the same as what we're going to get in the end. And so to understand what we ought to be experiencing now, we need to know what it is that God's promised in the future. So what is it that we're going to experience in the future that we ought to know about now? Well, through the Holy Spirit, God is giving us now, not just in the future, now, in increasing measure, what is one day going to be ours in fullness. God gave us His Holy Spirit, and we're to experience the Holy Spirit. And that experience is God giving us now a foretaste, an experience in increasing measure what He is one day going to give us in fullness. And let me give you two words or two things that means. First, for you to experience the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, as a deposit, means that you will have an increasing delight in the love of the Father. An increasing delight in the love of the Father. If you are experiencing the Holy Spirit in your life right now, first and foremost, that's right now what you're going to be experiencing. This increasing love from God. Why did God save us? If you were to go over to the next chapter, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, it says that so that He saved us, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What that means, notice, so that in the coming ages, so that what we're going to experience in the future, that means that heaven is going to be an ever-increasing experience of the kindness of God, the love of God, the grace of God shown to us in Christ. You know, do you know that when we get to heaven, we're not going to know everything? A lot of people think, when we get to heaven, I'm going to know everything I need to know. That's not, no. When we get to heaven, we're not going to know everything. We're still going to be learning. And we're going to have this constant, increasing awareness of, discovery of, delight in the kindness of God in choosing you and saving you and adopting you. All at the expense of His beloved Son, Jesus. That God took condemned sinners and rebels and he rescued them through faith in Jesus. And because of the death of his son, the great expense, cost of his son. And you know, in heaven, you'll never get over that. We'll never get over the fact that God did that for us. It just keep crashing on us like it's this brand new discovery that Jesus did that for me. When we've been there 10,000 years, we're just getting started. That's what heaven's going to be like. The Holy Spirit is given now as an initial deposit of that, a foretaste of that. The Holy Spirit is given so that you might, in an increasing measure, come to understand and know and experience just how much the Father loves you. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to do. The Holy Spirit wants to show you just how far the Father has gone to save you. He wants to remind you of that. It's almost like every day we wake up, it ought to dawn on us more and more how deeply loved we are by God. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Works in us to remind us of that. And it's just a foretaste of what's to come. Listen to how Paul says it in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. See, the Holy Spirit wants to press that deep into your heart, to keep putting that in your mind that you are loved by the Father. That's where it starts. You're loved by the Father. And when that happens, when that kind of love is felt and experienced, you can testify to it. You can tell others about it. You don't want to hold on to it because you want other people to experience that. You want other people to know that. Listen how Paul says in Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Let's do it again. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Notice that the Holy Spirit's been given to us. And what's the Holy Spirit doing? He's pouring the love of God into our hearts. King James Version, King Jimmy puts it this way. The love of God shed abroad in our heart. Our hearts just keep getting flooded with the reality that God loves you. That phrase, poured out, where it says God's love has been poured into our hearts, it means to fully experience something. And the Holy Spirit wants to keep pouring the love of the Father into your heart so that there is this overwhelming sense of the greatness of God's love for you. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The second thing the Holy Spirit does, there's an increasing delight in the person of Christ. An increasing delight in the person of Christ. Now, it's not just emotionalism. Don't think that I'm saying that it's just, we just get emotional and we start feeling how much God loves us. We get emotional. It has an objective reality to it. So it's not just subjective, something I feel. It is an objective reality, a fact, something that's happened, something we can know. Now, I said this a few weeks ago, and when you go through the book of Ephesians, Paul mentions the name Jesus or uses a pronoun for Jesus, he or him, 75 times in the book of Ephesians. He can't stop talking about Jesus. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit is actively at work in your life. J.I. Packer, he says that the Holy Spirit is like a floodlight. The Holy Spirit's point, purpose, is not to draw attention to himself. The point of the Holy Spirit is to flood light on Jesus. That's the whole point of the Holy Spirit. It's not to draw attention to himself. He wants the world to know and love Jesus. He wants you and me to know and love Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit is convincing you of the Father's love. It's not just emotionalism. It's rooted in the person of Christ. So it's reality. It's something that's happened. That's why in Romans chapter 5, Paul talks about the love of God being poured out in our hearts, this thing we can feel, this subjective experience. But the very next verse, verse 6, says this is how we know God loves us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So an objective reality, we know Christ died for us, and we had this emotional experience that God loves us. And we can feel the weight of God loving us because of the fact that he sent Jesus, his beloved son, to die for us. So the Holy Spirit comes and draws your attention to Christ dying for you. Christ crucified. And the more that you see Jesus, the more your heart is warmed toward him. The more you delight in him, that's the Holy Spirit's work in the believer's life. How do you experience it? Let me give you two ideas, two words, thoughts, how to experience. The first is repentance. The scriptures talk about grieving the Holy Spirit, quenching the Holy Spirit, neglecting the Holy Spirit. Tragically, in most churches today, the Holy Spirit is neglected. I heard one pastor say one time, if you remove the Holy Spirit from most churches, people won't even notice. Church will go on just like normal. We have to repent for our neglect of the Holy Spirit, how we have been indifferent to the Holy Spirit, how we grieve the Spirit and quench the Spirit. We need to repent of our current contentment with where we are with God and our experience of the Holy Spirit. To borrow a phrase from Tim Keller, who was a pastor in New York, he's most known for many of his books, but he said there's a difference between finding God useful and finding God beautiful. We need to repent of simply looking at God as useful and admitting that we need to experience God as the great and awesome God that he is. I want to experience Jesus and for him to become amazingly excellent to me. To repent of my contentment with my spiritual condition and to say, like the hymn writer, more love to thee, O Christ. More love to thee. So that's the first thing, repentance. The second thing is receptivity. We have to be receptive. One of the most encouraging things Jesus ever said is this: if you are evil and know how to do good, or know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does our Heavenly Father love to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Do you know what our Heavenly Father delights in? When you come to Him and you say, I want to experience the Holy Spirit more and more in my life. So we pray for it. And we take a receptive posture and say, we want to be open. We want to be responsive to the Holy Spirit in our lives. I'm wondering if in such a fast-paced world, we've lost the patience of waiting before God, sitting with Him, enjoying God's presence. To take this posture of waiting until we experience God's presence. To be still and know that He is God. And I'm not. And you're not. God, I'm just going to stay right here. I'm going to stay right here in your word. I'm going to stay right here in prayer. I'm going to wait, and I'm going to be still before you. See, this is why spiritual disciplines are so important. Bible reading, studying scripture, memorizing scripture, meditating on scripture, prayer, fasting. It's why spiritual disciplines are so important, because they create receptive hearts. So we read the word and we spend time in prayer regularly. That's opening up our hearts and being receptive. That's why we should want to gather on a Wednesday night for prayer, or a Sunday night when we have prayer and praise and cry out to God together. We should want to do that. We should want to pray together. Listen, if we can't pray together as the body of Christ, then we've got spiritual issues that we need to work out. We have much bigger problems than what songs we're singing. We've got to learn to cry out to God together, to call on Him to act, to ask Him for a greater awareness of His presence, pray for Him to work in our families and in our communities and in our state and in our nation and in the world, that we're crying out to Him together. We've got to be receptive to Him. Let me close with this. It's critical that we experience the Holy Spirit in our lives, because it's only as we experience the Holy Spirit in our lives that the power of sin is going to be broken. The power of sin is not going to be broken because we try harder. The power of sin is only going to be broken as we experience God's presence in our lives. Thomas Watson, a Puritan pastor, he said this. He said, until Christ is sweet to us, sin will never be bitter to us. Until Christ is sweet to us, sin will never be bitter to us. There's another quote that I want you to follow along with me. I want you to hear it, but I also want you to read it. So I've got it on the screen. It's a little longer. It's by another Puritan pastor, John Flavel. But listen to what he says. Ecstasy and delight are essential to the believer's soul, and they promote sanctification. We were not meant to live without spiritual exhilaration. And the Christian who goes for a long time without the experience of heartwarming will soon find himself tempted to have his emotions satisfied from earthly things and not as he ought from the Spirit of God. The soul is so constituted that it craves fulfillment from things outside of itself and will embrace earthly joys for satisfaction when it cannot reach spiritual ones. The believer is in spiritual danger if he allows himself to go for any length of time without tasting the love of Christ and savoring the comforts of his Savior's presence. When Christ ceases to fill the heart with satisfaction, our souls will go in silent search of other lovers. Guilty. Guilty. And if we can't admit that we are guilty of looking for other for satisfaction in other things beside Christ, that's where we need to start. And if you're here this morning and you've never experienced the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, it might mean that you don't really know Jesus. It might mean that you're still dead in your sins. The scriptures tell us that in our natural born condition, we're not children of God. We're born enemies of God. That's why Christ came. That's why he was given for you. He was given for us because we are enemies. And if we want to know the joy of his abiding presence, if we want to know what it looks like for him to set us free from the things that entangle us, the sin that entangles us, we want to know what it means that the fullness of joy would rest on us, then we need to know Christ as our Savior. It has to begin there. That's the greatest promise of the gospel, that he will sprinkle our heart clean and make us fit for the Holy Spirit. In the first sermon preached in the book of Acts, Peter says this. He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, be baptized, and you'll have the forgiveness of sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's the promise of the gospel. And so if you don't know that this morning, it may be that you don't know Christ. And so I would just urge you to turn to Jesus today, to cast all your care on him, to call upon the name of the Lord. And scriptures tell us, you call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. You'll be forgiven of all your sin and you'll be given the Holy Spirit. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you for your word. We ask that you take these truths and that you press them deep in our hearts. Would you give us here at First Baptist Church an ever-increasing awareness, an ever-increasing experience of the love of God and a delight in Jesus? Father, I pray for those who are here that may not know Christ today, that you would draw them to Jesus, that you would grant them the gift of faith and repentance, and that they would call out to you and be saved this morning. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Church, would you stand? Would you respond as the Lord leads you to respond this morning?